them. It would just simply take us all night if we did so, especially in these first introductory messages. We're going to have too many scriptures for you to do that. Any of you who may desire, I thought about this and I think I'll do so, but any of you who may desire an outline, a printed outline on these series, I'll make them available to you. Any of you young men who think you might like to have my outlines, they're about as homiletical as a dynamite blast, but you're most welcome to have a copy of them if you want them, if they'll help you out, especially in the scripture references and the basic thoughts. But nevertheless, if you'll open your Bibles tonight to Matthew 28, we'll begin to read the scripture, and then we'll go on to other passages that pertain to our message tonight. After we've read these first scriptures, I'll tell you what the subject is for the evening. You understand, of course, in general, that the subject is the kingdom of God. We're dealing with that, and I want you to incorporate that thought into your mind as you read. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging. Now, Paul is in his own hired house, but in custody. That is, as it were, in prison at Rome, but in his own hired house. They come unto him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, notice where he's getting this and what he's talking about. He's getting it out of the Old Testament, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And some believe things which were spoken, and some believe not. How that this message is coupled with faith and unbelief. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well, this one word does not mean literally one grouping of letters, but one statement. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, may I remind you that we've already read in previous lessons how that the book of Acts started out dealing with the kingdom of God. A former treatise have I written unto thee, most excellent Theophilus. He tells about of the things that Christ began both to teach and to do. Then how that he was seen alive for 40 days after his passion, and he spoke unto his disciples things concerning the kingdom of God. When they therefore were come together, they asked him this question, Will thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom? And he said, It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which are in the Father's hands, but go ye and preach the gospel. Now the point that I want to make is this, that the book of Acts is a book that is dealing with the ministry of the church today. But that whole ministry is couched within and shrouded about with this doctrine of the kingdom. I am ashamed that we know so little about the kingdom of God, because it envelops such a tremendous amount of our Bibles. Acts chapter number 19, if you will, please, and just verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for a space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I'm simply showing you the nature of Paul's ministry. Acts 20:20. And how I kept back nothing from you, or nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says is the crux and heart of his message there. Repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Now verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now notice this, and behold, this is my text, the next three verses. Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God. I thought he said he had been preaching repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Has to be one and the same. You see what I'm saying to you? Among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, and shall see, you shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, I am pure of the blood, or from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In the first message in our series entitled Mysteries of the Kingdom, I essentially gave you an introduction to the series, showing you what it was going to be, what the subject was, why we had chosen that subject, to use as an approach to eschatology, and then what the format for our study would be. That is, that as we approached our subject, we would not be using some man's outlines, but we would simply try to search the Scripture as if we had never read anything else, and allow the Scripture to say to us what it had to say about the kingdom of God. That's basically, at least idealistically, our format. In the second message, I brought basically a safety check. It was not in any sense a deep expository message or any kind of new or difficult truths, but it was simply a safety check to guard against us in any way spiritualizing Christ's return. That is Christ's second coming, because often this is done. And especially with some of the truths that I will be presenting to you from the Bible concerning the kingdom of God, you might begin to wonder, well, is that what the second coming of Christ is? And so the second message was to say, no. The second coming of Christ is physical. It is visible. It is with power. It is something that's going to come very radically upon the earth. It is going to change the events of the world. And it was essentially a safety check. And I thought, well, perhaps it is out of its order. Maybe it should be later on in the series. But I think that it will help as a safety check to keep you from misunderstanding that. Now then, my text tonight is to reemphasize the propriety of our subject as a major New Testament study. That is simply to say that I have read these verses of Scripture tonight to show you that it is proper for us to make the study of the kingdom of God a very broad study in our New Testament, that it covers a great deal of our New Testament. I want you to note the preeminence of the subject in Paul's ministry. Did you notice how in the verses we read, he talked about preaching the kingdom of God? When he dealt with the Jews concerning the fact that the gospel had been taken to the Gentiles, the format under which he had spoken to them were the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he incorporated there the prophecy of Isaiah of the judgment of God upon the people of Israel and their subsequent blindness. And he gave you the very quotation from Isaiah that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 13 when he said, "In you is this prophecy fulfilled." He related that to the people of Israel and to the carrying of the gospel to the Gentiles. He closed out the book of Acts talking about the kingdom of God. And so it was very preeminent in the ministry of Paul. In his first trip to Ephesus, as we read to you in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 8, it was his subject for 3 months. He spent 3 months in the temple, apparently constantly, probably even daily, expounding to these people truths concerning the kingdom of God. As you read Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through 27, he equates the preaching of the kingdom of God to the preaching of faith and repentance. You just read those verses as we read them to you tonight and look at them, and he does not differentiate between them as being different subjects, but he puts them together. When we preach repentance toward God, then faith toward Jesus Christ, we have not departed from the preaching of the kingdom of God if we understand it rightly according to these verses of Scripture. And then thirdly, in Acts 28, 23 through 31, we see that what is the central theme of Paul's ministry at Rome. Now my point in pointing that out to you is this, that we may assume that the ministry of the apostles was the kingdom of God until it had been settled that it had been given to the Gentiles. But as soon as in Acts chapter 7, where most of us would assume that God basically turns the momentum of the church's ministry to the Gentiles, and especially in Acts chapter 13, where Paul shook his garment and said, I go to the Gentiles. Many times we have assumed that from that point forward, the subject is no longer the kingdom of God. But as you read your Bible, you find that that is obviously wrong. The kingdom of God is still a very preeminent subject. Now, I think that ought to whet most of our appetites and cause us to put on our thinking caps, as my grade school teacher used to say, and begin to look at these things. So, as we begin this extended study, I just want tonight to present some simple Bible facts about the kingdom. I probably will spend at least 3 messages just giving you Bible facts about the kingdom. Not telling you what they mean. Not trying to put them together. Just simply giving you those facts. Because I think sometimes a collected assemblage of basic facts about truths will help to guard us against misinterpreting certain facts and coming up with a wrong opinion. We often say, okay, these scriptures seem to teach us this. Can we find other scriptures that will show us that what seems to be taught here is a wrong interpretation of those scriptures? And that's a very good format for studying your Bible. In other words, we don't simply read a scripture, a verse of scripture, and say that verse means that. No, it only means that if the rest of the Bible accommodates it and bears out the fact, corroborates that interpretation. Only then can we rightly assume that it means that. So as we go through and simply give you some obvious biblical facts about the kingdom of God, things that are very obvious as we study the Bible, I think it'll help us to guard against drawing some wrong and sometimes not necessarily wrong, but inconclusive conclusions or incomplete conclusions about the kingdom of God. And I'll show you what I'm talking about as we go on. First of all, I want to point out to you that the subject of the kingdom was a common message of all the New Testament preachers. The first New Testament preacher that ever preached had as his message the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you might, some of you who may have read somebody's little note here, there, or yonder that makes some kind of great difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, I'm not preaching on that yet, I will, but may I say this to you, for the sake of study, forget it. There's no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and I'll prove it beyond any shadow of doubt before we get very far into this subject, into this series. The term is used interchangeably, talking about precisely the same things in your Bible. There is absolutely no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And so, in order for you to understand, if I use the term interchangeably so that you don't think I'm vacillating back and forth between subjects, that's the reason I said that, I'm not. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." in the book of Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2, the first New Testament message that you find preached by a man is in its basic content that. In the book of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach, His message was repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, when He ordained His apostles and sent them out to preach, He sent them out to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it was a preeminent message among these people. Well, you say, but it was a message to the Jew. And of course, when the Jews rejected the king and crucified Him, then that message and that text obviously would pass off the scene. Well, that's not so. Because after the resurrection, as we pointed out, this very same theme continued. If you notice in Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 3, and just quickly run through these with me. I won't be able to make reference to all these scriptures, but I want to notice a few. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, that means after His death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So He didn't change His subject. Go on over, if you will, to Acts chapter number 8, and notice, if you will, verse 12. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12. Now, as you well know, the context here is that the church is being scattered all over the place as a result of the persecution. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is the Gentile ministry, or the Jew-Gentile ministry in Samaria that he's talking about. Go on, if you will, as just remember Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, as Paul spoke of his ministry to those who were essentially Gentiles, and he said, I have gone among you preaching the kingdom of God. And so we find that it was very definitely an important part of his ministry. Paul refers to his fellow prisoners at Rome as he writes the Colossian epistle, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. He refers to those fellow prisoners as being fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. So there can be no question that Paul believed that his ministry was a ministry of the kingdom of God, and that those who were working with him were involved in the work of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's just simple fact in your Bible. What is that fact? Fact number one, that it was a common message of all New Testament preachers. And so obviously it should be mine, and perhaps much more than it has been. The term is so infrequently used today. I wonder why. Could it be that it's because it has been muddled up and covered up by too much speculation and while writing and talking that there's no real understanding of it? I wonder if that may not be the case. Because it's so infrequently mentioned, while it was so preeminent, such a common message among the New Testament preachers. Secondly, a great segment of your New Testament doctrine is not just that these men all preached it, but it took up such a large amount of the New Testament. As you go through your New Testament, the term the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has 144 references in your New Testament alone. More than the word church. The word church doesn't have that many references. Did you know that? Doesn't have that many references at all. It's not to say it's a less important doctrine. Not only that, but this doctrine is found in every New Testament book with the exception of the book of Jude. That's the only book in the New Testament where nothing about the kingdom of God is mentioned. And so it's a very preeminent one. Matthew alone uses the term in more than 50 verses of his gospel. More than 50 verses. Some of those verses have it used several times in the same verse. So it's many more than 50 times. Only 7 chapters in the entire Gospel of Matthew have no mention of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul alone refers directly to this in his writings more than 16 times, not including the times he mentions it in the book of Acts, but in his writings, in his own writings, he refers to the kingdom of God in the church epistles more, 16 times. He uses the term 16 times. The point is this, that you cannot see Jesus Christ in your Bible without meeting head on with the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And I must say that if we don't understand anything about the kingdom of God, there must be a large portion of our Bible that we've missed. I wonder if we should bow our heads in a little bit of embarrassment and maybe have a few moments of silence and repentance at this point. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is total in its tenses. That is to say, that it is past, it is present, and it is future. When I say it's total in its tenses. Now, I think this may be one of the reasons, and this is just thrown in a little bit of Keener here, a little bit of my philosophy and reasoning, and I'm not sure that I'm right. But I think one of the reasons that we may tend to know so little and say so little about the kingdom of God is that in the process of being sure that we prove our own point, that we may tend to regress from those scriptures that complicate it. Do we not do that sometimes? In other words, we think we know what the Bible teaches, and we stumble onto a scripture that seems to complicate what we know, and so we just back away from it and leave it alone. That's the natural human tendency. It's wrong. Indeed, it is sinful, but it's the natural human tendency. Now, as we've already told you, there are basically three philosophies concerning the order of the Lord's return as concerning the kingdom. It is the amillennial view, which spiritualizes the whole thing, essentially. And that's a little bit over briefly stated, I should say. The postmillennial view, which in essence believes that the coming of Christ follows the kingdom. And then there is the premillennial view, which believes that the coming of Christ precedes the kingdom. So much of the time, if we hold one of those views, we tend to discount or malinvestigate the scriptures that may complicate that view. And it's a terrible mistake. Indeed, I believe it is the reason that both the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, who I consider to be wrong, I consider the premillennialist to be right in this in his scheme of eschatology. And we'll try to show you that as we go on, but it's not our purpose in studying the kingdom to show you one view or another. I just believe that's what we're going to come out with as we get to the end of it, but that's not going to be the basic direction that we're going. We're going to try to just study it and see what it says. But my point is this, that since the amillennial view is essentially that the kingdom of God is spiritual and present, if we who believe the premillennial view find a scripture that seems to imply that the kingdom of God is spiritual and present, will we skip to the next verse? We do sometimes. The essence of the postmillennial view is that the kingdom of God is present and progressive. Will we tend to skip to the next verse if we find a verse that tends to indicate that it is present and progressive? And if you hold the other view, or one of those two views, if you found one that indicated that the kingdom of God was future, would you tend to skip to another? Well, if we do, we rob ourselves of some basic and inescapable Bible truths about the kingdom of God. Now, I want to show you that the Bible views it all three ways. I want to give you a little illustration. I'm not sure about what I gave that earlier. My memory is not as good as it used to be. Or my forgetter is better, one or the other, and I'm not really sure which. So a lot of times I can't remember all of the illustrations that I may have used last week or week before. But there's a little story that we used to read when we were children going to school about three men who looked through a keyhole at an elephant. And one of them looked at the elephant with his side turned to him, and he said, "An elephant is flat like a door." The next man looked through, and the elephant had turned facing the keyhole, and he saw his trunk, and he said, "My, an elephant is big and round like a tree." And the next fellow looked, and the elephant had turned the other way, and he saw his tail, and he said, "You're both wrong. An elephant is little and skinny like a broomstick." Now, this was a little silly, childish illustration, but I think it well illustrates sometimes the way we may view certain elements or certain doctrinal sections of our Bible And that is that instead of seeing the doctrine, we see a tiny segment of the doctrine. The kingdom of God is too great a doctrine to be seen in that way. We must see it all together. I say, first of all, it is viewed in the New Testament in the past tense. Matthew chapter number 11 and verse 12. And John chapter 18 and verse 36. And we could give you a dozen other scriptures. We don't have time. But let's look at those two right quickly. Matthew 11, 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the law and the prophets prophesied unto John. And if you will receive it, it there refers to the kingdom of God. This, that is John the Baptist, is Elias, which was for to come. You see what I'm saying to you? Now he says, you go back and you look at the prophets. What did they deal with? They dealt with the kingdom of God. You can look back in that area and you'll find that it was not just something that was considered by them to be future. Secondly, it is viewed as present in the New Testament. Once again in Matthew chapter number 11 and verse 12 compared to verses 12 and 28. Look at that same verse of Scripture. He says there, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. What is he saying by that? When he says, until now it suffereth, that is, it is still suffering violence, and the violent take it by force. It has to be there at that point. Look at verse 28. Come unto me. I'm sorry, that's not the right verse. 11, 28. No. I've got given you the wrong verse there. 12, 28. I'm sorry. Chapter 12 and verse 28. I stuck in the 11th chapter. Couldn't get out. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, did he? And you answer yes. Then the kingdom of God is come unto you. No question that he speaks of it there as being present. Many other things can be said about that, but may I, Father, say that it is viewed as being future. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Was the Lord praying for a kingdom to come that was already there? Yes, he was. Well, if it was already there, why would he be praying for it to come? Obviously, it was to come in some sense in which it was not at the present time there. It was future. Your Bible is also full of that, and there could be hundreds of verses given, but we want to give you two more. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and verse 18. Luke 22, 18. I cannot go through all of these verses, and it seems like I can't find a place to skip, but I'm going to have to do that in a moment, or we'll be here all night. Luke 22:18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Is it future? No question about it. Cannot be a question. Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 42. Luke 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And there would be many, many other verses that we could give you that would show you that. So it's viewed in your Bible. As we study our Bible, we're going to find that the kingdom of God is something that existed before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that existed in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that exists now. And it is something that is to exist in a greater sense out in the future. Those three things you must know. So it's total in its tenses. Fourthly, it must be viewed spiritually. If we see the kingdom of God only physically, we do not see it as the Bible reveals it to us. It must be viewed spiritually. And once again, I allude to the mistake of the amillennialist. He goes to his Bible and he sees the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense, and he settles for that. Nothing wrong with believing it. It's certainly there. But he assumes because he knows that it is spiritual, that he is then to spiritualize everything that implies that it is literal, and thus conclude that it is only spiritual and not literal. Now, when I use the term amillennialist, I must say this to be fair, that there are probably as many different segments and opinions among amillennialists as there are among premillennialists, and I don't know that much about the divisions, the possible divisions of the postmillennialists. I think less. And some of them would not believe that it is totally spiritual, but the essence of it is that it is spiritual, that it is present, that it is invisible. And they see that in the Bible. Now the point is this. If you're trying to deal with one of them and to show them a different biblical view than that spiritual view, but you are not aware of the fact that it's spiritual, or you do not own the fact that it's spiritual, you're not going to get to the first base with them, because they know they're right, and they are. It's spiritual. You better know that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. You've got to know that, or you're not going to be able to approach the thing in any sense in a wise fashion. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter number 17, verse number 21. I don't have time. Let me just tell you what those verses of Scripture say, basically, and I will not be quoting them verbatim. But in the Gospel of Luke chapter number 17, the people had asked him when the kingdom of God would come in the previous verses. And he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but the kingdom of God is among you. In verse number 20, it cometh not with observation, but it is among you, or it is within you. Now, he did not mean that the kingdom of God consisted of those old scribes and Pharisees who were going to crucify. Nor did he mean that the kingdom of God was within their heart. But he meant that the kingdom of God was in the hearts, that it was perceived by, that it was accepted by, that it was embraced by those disciples, those true believers who were there, and that the kingdom of God was in their hearts. Remember the song, which said, a rugged cross became his throne. His kingdom was in hearts alone. It's true. It's true. It'll not always be that way. One day his throne will be a very visible one, and it certainly will not be a rugged cross. And his kingdom will fill all of the earth. Is the Bible not very clear upon that? But there is that sense in which at that time and at this time it is a spiritual kingdom. It carries with it a nature of invisibility. In the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's invisible to him. It is unperceivable by him. Now, when the millennial kingdom comes, when the Lord comes back, I'll guarantee you that any man that's there can see the kingdom of God. It's going to fill the earth. It's going to dominate the earth. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And yet there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is invisible to the natural man. Except a man be born again, he cannot perceive. So if we don't see the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God, we don't see it rightly and completely. Fifthly, it must be viewed physically. If we make the mistake of viewing the kingdom of God only spiritually, we're not getting any better view of it than if we fail to admit or fail to perceive that it is spiritual. It must be viewed in your Bible physically. For instance, in Luke chapter 13, verses 28 and 29, he speaks of a time in the future when they would see many of the prophets and people of the world come and notice the words, sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you yourselves thrust out. Is that not a physical thing? To sit down in the kingdom. There was nothing, no spiritualizing there at all in that passage. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, a man said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Was he talking about a time that was spiritual, when men would not really eat and drink? No, he was not. A physical time. The Lord did not rebuke him and say, you've got that wrong, and men will never eat bread in the kingdom of God. Nor could we assume that they would not, for the Lord Jesus Christ says concerning the Lord's table that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. And incidentally, I heard somebody say the other day, I don't know who it was, but as a preacher was preaching, and he spoke of the new wine in the Father's kingdom, and he equated it to the new wine in the book of Acts, where Peter said, these are drunk with new wine. And I don't remember who the man was, and I'm not downing him. If he said it here, he was wrong. If he said it somewhere else, he was wrong. The word there in the book of Acts, chapter 2, is the word glucose. It's the only place it appears in your New Testament. Glucose, just like they give you at the hospital. I don't mean that's the same thing they give you at the hospital. I mean it's the same word. And obviously, it was wine of a sort that was intoxicating. If they thought that these apostles had been drinking, they said no. And the drinking the cup, or the contents of the cup in the kingdom of God is not the same thing at all. Not the same word, not the same term. I don't have time to deal with that, but just don't confuse them. It's not the same thing. That's all I'm saying. But he says concerning the fruit of the vine that he would not drink it new until he, or he'd not drink it again. I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. May we, by that verse of Scripture, expect that he will drink it new in his Father's kingdom? Wasn't a mere slip of the tongue. He said it in Matthew 26, 29. He said it in Mark 14, 25. He said it in Luke 22, 15 through 18. Let me read those verses for you, and perhaps be the last verses we'll read tonight. I hope I don't sound like I dread to read these verses to you, but I just don't want to keep you all night, nor do I want to run these messages all the way off of the 45-minute tapes, because we intend to make them available in tape, or on tape. But in Matthew chapter number 26 and verse 29, let's leave that alone and just go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Essentially, these all say the same thing, but I believe it's said more clearly and extensively in Luke chapter 22. So Luke chapter number 22, and begin to read there, if you will, in verse number 15. And he said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Is the implication that he will eat of this again in the kingdom of God? And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. We see the future nature of the kingdom of God there, and we see the implication that he will indeed drink of the fruit of the vine when the kingdom of God comes. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the implications of that. I simply want you to see that. And then I want you to go on, if you will, please, and realize that if we dare spiritualize the kingdom of God, we will, by the very same stroke of our interpretation, be spiritualizing hell. Look, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew 25, and notice verse 34 and compare it to verse 46. Matthew 25, verse number 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 46. He's speaking of those on the right hand now. Now in verse 46, he talks about those on the left hand. Very same passage. Very same teaching. Then verse 45, let's read there. Then shall he answer, say, verily, I say unto you, insomuch that you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. And so we must not simply spiritualize the kingdom of God, but we must see that while it is indeed spiritual, it is also physical. That is to say, that it very definitely has a spiritual aspect, and it very definitely has a physical aspect, and both of them must be clearly admitted from the Scriptures. Now then, in closing, let me give you a little bit of practical exhortation. What does all of this mean to us? What is the importance of the kingdom of God to us? Are we not just here to preach the gospel and to walk with the Lord and to seek to be holy as he is holy? Are we to be concerned with thoughts about the kingdom of God? In Matthew chapter number 6 and verse 33, also in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ giving us a basic format for the Christian's life. What is it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. When you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. A minor doctrine? No. A very preeminent doctrine in your Bible, and one that every one of us ought to be taken with. But we must not merely be taken with the doctrine. We must be taken with the importance of seeking the kingdom of God. We're told to do it. We're told to pray for it. We're told to serve in it. We're told to labor in it. And I trust tonight that as we begin to read our Bibles from this day and forward, as we look at those verses containing statements and exhortations about the kingdom of God, that we will not take them quite so lightly, but we'll realize this is talking to me. I am in the kingdom of God. I am going to be in the kingdom of God in a much different and greater and broader sense one day. It is the kingdom of God that I am to seek. It is the kingdom of God that I am to advance. It is the kingdom of God that I am to pray for. It is the kingdom of God that I am to labor in. It is relevant to us. It is not merely a doctrine that we study, but it is indeed the very thing that stands before us. Enter, thou blessed of the Lord, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you see the importance of it? I ask you tonight as a close, has God's grace imparted to you this disposition to seek first the kingdom of God? Or tonight do you fret about all kinds of other things? How can I make it in this economical mess in which we live? How can I manage to be a good father in my home, a good mother in my home, with all of the problems that we have with our children and our teenagers nowadays? How can I do a good job on my job with all of the ungodliness that exists there? With all of the cursing and the swearing and the stealing and the lying and the politicking and the cheating? How can I do a good job on my job there? We are concerned with those things, but listen to me, beloved. We need to be, by the grace of God, brought to realize that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. You got me? You see what I'm saying? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. These things will be added unto you. These things will be. God knows what we need. God knows about our troubles. God knows about our trials. God knows about our temptations. God knows about our physical needs. He knows about our financial needs. Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you.